Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that this evening, as we think about the death of your Son, we pray that our hearts would be open to see the grace and the love that you showed for us. We pray that as your word goes forth, it bring life in all of our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work. Draw us all together as we are all in our different homes and places this evening. Unite us in you. Bless this time, we pray. We ask all of this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. As Anglicans, we prioritize the reading of Scripture. Almost every page of our prayer book contains quotations from or paraphrases of Holy Scripture. We read it, we pray it, and we sing it. The Word of God saturates our services, and by its power, we are transformed and receive eternal life from God. This understanding of Scripture is fundamental to who we are as Christians, and specifically as Anglican Christians. In one of our foundational documents, the First Book of Homilies, the very first sermon there is entitled, A Fruitful Exhortation to the Reading and Knowledge of Holy Scripture. And in that sermon, it says this, The words of Holy Scripture be called words of everlasting life, for they be God's instrument, ordained for the same purpose. They have power to convert through God's promise, and they be effectual through God's assistance. And being received in a faithful heart, they have ever an heavenly spiritual working in them. And earlier today, in a pastoral letter to our church, Father Adam shared with us a quote from an Anglican priest in London who is writing to encourage his parish during this time of social distancing where we've had to suspend the celebration of Holy Communion. The priest said this, We will take this opportunity to fast from the sacrament while we feast on the word. These are powerful words, and he's right. So following this biblical emphasis, this teaching, we have taken advantage of our situation here, and we have been reading through all four accounts of Christ's passion that are found in the Gospels. And as we've been reading through them, I hope you've been blessed as we've heard the account of Christ's death on the cross for us. I also hope that as we've read through the Passion narratives, that you've noticed they don't all present the story quite the same way. Each gospel writer has a slightly different emphasis that captures a different aspect of Jesus' death. This evening, we're going to examine our reading from Luke 23, and see how Luke emphasizes the innocence of Jesus and how that lies at the heart of the gospel message. In the first scene of our reading tonight, Jesus is brought before Pilate by the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders accuse Jesus of being a political revolutionary. In verse 2, they said, We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. These accusations led Pilate to ask Jesus whether he was the king of the Jews. Now, though the question seems straightforward to us, Pilate's question assumed a specific understanding of what it meant to be a king and the kind and manner of power and authority that a ruler would yield. It was sort of a trick question. To answer yes to Pilate's question would have meant that Jesus affirmed Rome's understanding of power and would have given Pilate justification for executing Jesus as a revolutionary. To say no would mean that Jesus would have to deny his own claims as the Son of God and the long-promised Messiah. He really was the King of the Jews and so much more. Instead of falling into this rhetorical trap, Jesus answered, you have said so. Pilate recognized that Jesus hadn't said or done anything deserving of execution as a rebel leader. Instead, he declared that he found no guilt in Jesus. And so Luke's first key witness to Jesus' innocence is Pilate himself. The Jewish leaders did not accept Pilate's declaration that Jesus was not guilty. They pushed Pilate again, saying that Jesus had stirred up the people in Galilee. Pilate, seeing an opportunity to remove himself from this tense situation, sent Jesus over to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. And Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee. Herod had heard of Jesus' deeds and hoped to see a sign or a miracle. But when he questioned Jesus, he only received silence. The chief priests and the scribes continued to accuse Jesus, and Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus and treated him with contempt. And yet when he was returned to Pilate, Pilate told the Jewish leaders that neither he nor Herod found Jesus guilty of any of the charges that they had made. Pilate's proposed solution was to have Jesus beaten and then released. Harsh treatment, but it was not the execution of a revolutionary. The Jewish leaders and the crowds responded by crying out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Barabbas, as Luke records, was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Barabbas was an actual revolutionary. The people were demanding that Barabbas be freed and Jesus crucified. Pilate again affirmed Jesus' innocence when he said, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." The crowd grew more agitated and demanded that Jesus be crucified. Pilate eventually gave into their demands and released Barabbas. So the real rebel went free, while Jesus was condemned for crimes he didn't commit. Luke repeats this in verse 25, that Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The repetition of Barabbas' crimes and guilt was intended by Luke to stand in contrast with Jesus' innocence. Luke takes great care to show that every official judgment concerning Jesus declared that he was innocent. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and lifted up to die, instead of pronouncing a curse on the Romans and his accusers, like so many political revolutionaries and rebels had done, Jesus did something different. Jesus prayed to God and asked for the people who had accused and condemned him. He prayed that God would forgive them. In response to this, the people mocked him, saying that he saved others, but couldn't save himself. The soldiers made fun of him, saying that if he was the king of the Jews, he should save himself. The inscription above him gave him the kingly title, but it was meant derisively. Jesus was being treated as if he were a revolutionary, but the way he responded showed them that he was the Lamb of God, who was establishing a new kind of kingdom based on his sacrifice for his people's sins. Luke continues to make his case when he describes Jesus' exchange with the two criminals who were being crucified on either side of him. One of the criminals mocked Jesus and demanded that if he was really the Messiah, that he save himself and them. The other criminal rebuked him, saying that the two of them were justly being punished because they had sinned and committed crimes. In verse 41, This criminal said that Jesus had done nothing wrong. In fact, he saw that Jesus was dying for sins and crimes that he did not commit. And he responded by believing in him as the Messiah. He was saved by his faith and received the promise of eternal life with Christ, even as he faced imminent death. Throughout this narrative, Luke emphasizes the substitutionary nature of Christ's death by repeatedly highlighting the fact that Jesus was innocent and being punished for sins and crimes that he didn't commit. In the final scene from our reading tonight, Luke describes the death of Jesus. During darkness that lasted from noon to 3 p.m., Jesus suffered on the cross. At the end, as the curtain of the temple was torn in two, Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last breath and died. In the conclusion to this dark and somber scene, Luke records two responses to Jesus' death. First, the centurions, and then the people's. Matthew and Mark record the centurion as saying this, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But in Luke, keeping with his focus, says that the centurion praised God, saying, Certainly, this man was innocent or righteous. He was free from guilt. Luke then goes on to record that the crowds who had gathered to see the crucifixion returned home, beating their breasts. Jesus' acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee, supporting his ministry, were also standing there as witnesses. Throughout his narrative, Luke grounds his understanding of Jesus' innocence and verifiable facts in eyewitness accounts. This approach is in line with the one he has used throughout his entire gospel. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, he says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke's account isn't the wild-eyed tale of a zealous follower. Instead, he builds his case on eyewitnesses' accounts that would have even been verifiable in his day. And he includes in those accounts the testimonies of those who opposed Jesus, such as Pilate, Herod, and the centurion. Luke carefully weaves these testimonies into his account to demonstrate that Jesus was who he said he was and that he died for crimes that he did not commit, so that others might live. Jesus died in Barabbas' place. He was punished and executed for crimes he didn't commit. Those crimes and sins were accounted to him even though he was innocent. He was counted with the criminals, and the actual rebel was set free. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's what he did for all his people. It's at the very heart of the gospel. Just as Jesus suffered temporal punishment for crimes he didn't commit, he suffered eternal punishment and the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus was innocent. He didn't break Roman law or God's law. Not only did Jesus not sin, he actually earned life by perfectly fulfilling everything that the law demanded. And yet, even though he was the only person in all of history to earn life and not death, he died. And he died for crimes and sins he didn't commit. And the reason he did so was that we might go free. In Luke's account of Christ's trial and death, we see the heart of the gospel. Jesus is the perfect and innocent Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And like the thief on the cross who believed Jesus and was saved, so we also need to believe that Jesus earned life for us and died for our sins. So in conclusion, I'd like us to meditate on these powerful words about Christ's work for us that are taken from another sermon in the first book of homilies. His great mercy he showed unto us in delivering us from our former captivity without requiring any ransom to be paid or amends to be made upon our parts, which thing by us had been impossible to be done. And where it lay not in us to do that, he provided a ransom for us. And that ransom was the most precious body and blood of his most own dear and best beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who besides this ransom fulfilled the law for us perfectly. And so the justice of God and his mercy did embrace together and fulfill the mystery of our redemption. Amen.